Amen. Well, if you have your copy of God's Word, if you want to flip it open or turn it on and scroll down to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, as you're turning there, just a couple of things. Thank you so much. I just want to thank our worship team for leading us this morning. I don't know if you've thought about this, but the Christian faith is really the only faith in the world that sings like that. I've been in a number of different worship contexts in my life, and nobody sings like that. And the reason we're able to sing like that is because if you are a believer in Christ, and you are free from your sin. But in any other religion, you're not actually ultimately free from that. There's still something that you're striving and trying to do to get done to appease a God. But not in Christianity. God has come to us and has done everything. And in light of that, we're able to sing out of the posture of freedom in Christ. So, yes, thank y'all so much. Hebrews chapter 7, we're going to be in verses 23 to 28 this morning. 23 to 28 this morning. If you found your place and you're willing and you're able, would you please stand in honor of reading God's word? The author of Hebrews writes this: "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently, because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." Let me pray. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his resurrection. Thank you that through that resurrection, he now has ascended to the heavens. And right now, 24/7, he is interceding for us as our high priest. And it's because of that intercession that we can even approach you this morning, that we can cry out to you, that we can pray to you, and we can approach your throne boldly, because of what Jesus has done for us. I pray that your Spirit would open our eyes and our hearts and our minds to discern and to receive your truth this morning. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. We're in the book of Hebrews this morning. Many have understood that the central theme of the book of Hebrews is simply this: Jesus is better. Jesus is better. As I was reflecting on what I wanted to preach for Easter Sunday, I was quickly drawn to the book of Hebrews, because what better message is there to be reminded of on this day than that Jesus is better? Now, we can see this theme that here in our chapter, in chapter 7, and over in verse 19, it says, "For the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced." Jesus is that better hope. In 22, it says, "This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant." So Jesus is a better hope. Jesus is a better covenant. If you were to just kind of break down the book of Hebrews, here would be kind of his outline. Chapters 1 and 2 is him declaring that Jesus is better than the angels. Chapters 3 through 4 is that Jesus is better than Moses. Chapters 5 through 7 is Jesus is better than the priests. And chapters 8 through 10, Jesus is better than the old covenant sacrifices and offerings. And so we find ourselves this morning in chapter 7 within this context of the author showing us that Jesus is better than the old covenant priests. Now, it's important to understand that we all together understand what a priest is. We talk about that. I talk about priests often. But let me illustrate that. I don't know. I'm sure maybe there's one, maybe two of you that are like this. The rest of y'all probably don't have this problem at all. But when there's an issue with my car, if it's not an oil change or a spark plug, I am absolutely clueless. You can ask my wife. I can't. For some of you, something goes wrong with the car, and you're like, man, that sounds like a great Saturday afternoon of work, getting under the hood. I'm like, no, I don't want that, right? I don't want that. I just want to phone a friend or call the shop and say, hey, I'm bringing it to you. Why? Because I'm incapable with my skill set of doing much in a car. I need somebody to intercede for me to fix the problem that's wrong. And that way, if you're an auto mechanic, you can be kind of like a priest to somebody who fixes people's problems. And there's all kinds of examples that we can look to in our culture. If you're maybe a older generation and you have young grandchildren, I'm sure that oftentimes they function when you don't know how to fix this remote. Or, hey, my phone all of a sudden did this update and I don't know what to do. You're calling your grandson and your granddaughter and say, hey, fix this for me, right? You need a go-between. You need someone to stand in the gap of your deficiency, of my deficiency. In a similar way, that's how the priests were viewed. Someone living in that day would say, hey, I have a problem. I've broken God's law. I need the problem fixed. My sin needs to be taken care of, and that's where the priests would come in. They offer the sacrifice on your behalf. They intercede for you, between you and God Almighty. And so these priests were called to be, they were set apart, sanctified. They had to be from a particular tribe. Not just anyone could waltz around and claim to be a priest. You had to be from the tribe of Levi. And so you need to actually show genealogical proof that I'm of the tribe of Levi. They had to be cleansed, which this meant you need a ritual bath. And you read the Old Testament, a lot of guys taking baths a lot, right? They had to wear the right garments, these ritual clothes that were all kind of symbolism, that they were a depiction of purity and righteousness. Or at least that's what they were supposed to be. And by them looking this way and doing these things, it meant that they could stand in the gap for the people. They could stand in the gap of the people's moral and spiritual deficiency. They could intercede for the people. They could fix what was wrong. But there was a problem. Hebrews 7, verse 23 tells us what that problem was. It says, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. The simple problem was that they would die, right? That's really at the heart of what was lacking in the entire old covenant. The priests would die. The animal sacrifices were only good for one sacrifice. The priests would die. The sacrifice would die. There would continually be needing to be more and more and more. But here in chapter 7, the author of Hebrews is going to showcase how Jesus and the interceding work of Jesus are far superior to the priests of the old covenant. So the title of the sermon this morning is The Interceding Heart of Christ. The Interceding Heart of Christ. Now here in these verses, the author is going to give us two reasons for why the intercession of Jesus is better than the intercession of the priests. And here's the first reason. Jesus is better because Jesus is a permanent priest. Jesus is better because Jesus is a permanent priest. Look what it says in verse 24. In contrast to the priests who were many in number, because they were presented by death from continuing office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. This is one of the main reasons why we celebrate Easter, why we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus is our living sacrifice. That language, which is very prevalent in the New Testament, would have been very odd to the Jews. A living sacrifice, you can't have that. A sacrifice is literally dead. Like, that's the definition of a sacrifice. But Jesus is the living sacrifice. Jesus, right now, is our living priest. Unlike all other priests of the Old Covenant, Jesus is not dead. And so this puts Jesus in a completely and uniquely different category. Jesus is a priest, but he's a different kind of priest. And in Hebrews, we're actually given an Old Testament example of the kind of priest that Jesus is. So if you go to over one page, probably, to Hebrews 6, verses 19 and 20, this is what it says. It says, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain." So that's Jesus. Jesus is the hope. He enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, if you were at our Good Friday service, we talked about the significance of the curtain, that it was a symbolic veil that was a display for the people that you couldn't go in. In fact, I read a book to the kids at Easter yesterday, Easter egg hunt, talking about, because of your sin, you can't come in. And the veil's there saying, "I can't come in." And that veil on Good Friday was torn in two from top to bottom, is what the gospel writers tell us. So Jesus is the hope that is spoken of there. But then we're told something very interesting. We're said that Jesus, he's gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I'm sure all of you came to church this morning thinking about Melchizedek, right? But this is important. So let me explain. If we think about the Jewish understanding of a priest, and we recall that, there were certain requirements that they had to perform in order to do their work. So they had to be from the right tribe. They had to be set apart. They had to have the right clothing. They had to perform the right actions. They had to do what was right. And they couldn't, there's certain things that they couldn't do. They couldn't touch unclean things. Right? And so they had to do that in order to be the priest. And then you think about what Jesus does in the New Testament. He's very priestly. All the time, people are coming to him to kind of fix their problems. And he's saying things like, "Your sins are forgiven." And he's doing all this kind of priestly work. But the problem, and where the conflict would come in, is that when you think about Jesus' lineage, Jesus is not a Levite. Jesus should not qualify, by the Jewish understanding, to be a priest. Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. And Jesus was willing and even desired to touch things that were unclean and make them whole. When Jesus touched things, he didn't become unclean. His cleanliness was actually given to the unclean thing. And so he's a priest, but he wasn't a priest after the Levitical order. He's in a different category. The author of Hebrews tells us he's of the order of Melchizedek. Now, who is this guy? It has a funny name, right? Well, Melchizedek only shows up a couple times in Scripture. And where he comes up is Genesis 14. And so I'm going to turn there. If you'd like to turn there, you're welcome to. Genesis chapter 14. So in Genesis chapter 14, this is, if you recall the story of Abram. Abram has been called out of a foreign land, and God has made this covenant with him. And he said, "Abraham, through you, I'm going to bless the nations." Translation for us is that Abraham becomes God's plan for redeeming the world. That salvation would come through Abram. That's what God's covenanting to do through Abram. And he says, "Hey, anyone who blesses you, I'm going to bless, and anyone who curses you, I'm going to curse." And so the idea is that, hey, if you become good friends with Abraham and you stay close to Abraham, you're going to receive blessing, right? Well, Abram has a brother. His name is Lot. And Lot and Abram, Lot decides, you know what, I'm going to separate from my brother. This land, it's too much for us. And he decides to go into a foreign country, the land of Sodom, and he takes up residence there. And then in that land, you have a bunch of bad kings over here and a bunch of bad kings over here. And these bad kings and these two different, they don't like each other. And they go to war against each other. And one group wins. And the group that lost was where Lot was living. And so they take Lot. And then Abram, all of a sudden, decides he's going to go Liam Neeson on these guys. And he's going to go after his taken nephew. And he takes about 318 men, and he goes, and these kings that had just won with 300 men, it says he wins. He defeats these guys, and he rescues his brother Lot out of captivity. And as Abram is coming back into the land, there's these other group of bad kings. They are going to try to bless Abram. But on his way back into the land, there's this encounter. It's bizarre. It comes out of nowhere. You're like, what in the world? Genesis 14, verse 17. It says this. After his, that's Abram, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, I don't know how I say that. I tell people, just say it confidently and you'll never know. Everyone will just think you know it right. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh. That is the king's valley. Verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him. So Melchizedek is blessing Abraham. And he said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. So we're told interesting things here. We see this figure, Melchizedek, whose name, by the way, just means king of righteousness. That's what his name translates. So here we have this king of righteousness, and he comes out of this city that's named Salem, which, by the way, is Jerusalem before it's Jerusalem. And it says he brings out bread and wine, and then we're told this interesting fact that this guy was priest of God Most High. And here's why that's interesting. The priesthood of Israel had not yet been established. That doesn't happen until Exodus, Leviticus. And yet here you have this guy who comes out of nowhere. He's not in any genealogy that we can find. We don't know who this guy is, but he's a king and he's a priest. So we have this man, the king of righteousness, coming out of ancient Jerusalem as a priest of God Most High, and he's offering bread and wine to the people of God. Does that not sound familiar? Melchizedek was a priest. All we know, because God had made him a priest. We don't know how he achieved that. We have no idea. God had appointed this man to be his priest. And here this man comes out blessing the people of God. Abram and his cohort here. Giving praise to God. That's exactly what we see of Jesus, is it not? Jesus, the ultimate king of righteousness, who had come out of Jerusalem, whose body, which is the bread, and whose blood, which is the wine, is shed out and poured out so that the people of God might receive it and be blessed. Hebrews 7, 20 through 21 says this, and it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made. So this is Jesus. Jesus is the oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. That's a quote from Psalm 110 in reference to actually Melchizedek. So Jesus, like Melchizedek, has been promised to us to serve as an eternal and far superior high priest. And the result, if we go back to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, is this. Consequently, because he has achieves this. Because he is the priest of God Most High, it says he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. I love that word, uttermost. It means completely, perfectly, absolutely, totally, forever. There's this kind of temporal understanding, or this length of time. How long is he going to serve like this? Well, he's going to serve like this forever. But also there's this kind of comprehensive understanding. In other words, Jesus accomplishes everything that a sinner needs. He completely saves you. He makes you righteous in the sight of God. Let me share a radical statement. If you possess faith this morning, if you possess faith in the living Savior, then right now, in God's sight, you are as righteous as Jesus. You realize that? Is that not bizarre? Well, hear me out. Spiritually, in the sight of God, because you are in Christ, this is what it means to be one with Christ. If I'm united with Christ, then everything that Christ has done and accomplished is now mine, which makes me as righteous as him, not because of me, but because of him. No matter how badly you mess up, Jesus saves you and he keeps you to the uttermost. If you possess genuine faith in the gospel, then you are forgiven past, present, and future. I love how Peter puts this in 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance." So something that you possess, that's yours, if you have faith in Christ through his resurrection, to an inheritance that's what? Imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You understand what that verse is saying? It's saying you have an inheritance that's in heaven that's kept by God himself. Who can storm that and take that away? Nobody. Nobody can. I love this quote from Dane Ortlund. He says this, "To the uttermost," in Hebrews 7:25, means God's forgiving, redeeming, restoring touch reaches down into the darkest crevices of our souls, those places where we are most ashamed, most defeated. More than this, those crevices of sin are themselves the places where Christ loves us the most. His heart willingly goes there. His heart is most strongly drawn there. He knows us to the uttermost, and he saves us to the uttermost because his heart is drawn out to us to the uttermost. We cannot sin our way out of his tender care. And the reason he's able to do this is because of what it says in the second half of Hebrews 7:25, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He's always interceding for you, 24/7. He is before the throne of the Father when you sin, telling the Father, "I paid for that. I gave my life for that." The salvation that Jesus offers was not merely a one-time act. Jesus saved you at the cross, but he continues to save you through his intercession right now. What do I mean by that? Well, imagine this scenario. If I've own a house and come under some financial problems, and I'm the house is ready to begin the foreclosure process, and I'm unable to pay this, I'm about to lose it all. And the bank comes in, and for whatever reason, the bank says, "You know what? We're going to cover all that cost. All the missed payments that you've made, that you haven't made, we're going to cover that. And we're going to settle the debt right here." And you're thinking, man, that's an incredible thing. That's an awesome thing. I'm now back even with the bank. But here's the thing, it goes a step further because of those issues. I may be even for that moment, But because of the time that I'm in and the financial struggles that I have, I'm no longer able to pay those payments in the future. And so the bank says, you know what? We're going to cover it all. Every single time that you owe a mortgage payment on that house, we've got it. And you're thinking, man, something like that, it's too good to be true. And what the author of Hebrews is saying, no, it's not. Because that's exactly what Jesus did. Not only did he make you even, he continues every single time. Every single time that you need something, that you fall short, he covers it. And he continues to cover it, every single mistake that you make. Jesus has this desire for us to do that. He wants us to come to him. Later in Hebrews, it says that it was for his joy that he went to the cross. He's loved you so much that he wants to give his life for you, and he wants to cover all your sins. That's the beauty of the gospel. One last quote from Dane Orland. He says, our sinning goes to the uttermost, but his saving goes to the uttermost. And his saving always outpaces and overwhelms our sinning because he always lives to intercede for us. 24/7, Jesus is before the Father pleading your case, and he wins every time. And why does he win? Because he presents his own life and death as a substitute for yours. And he can do this because of our second point this morning. This is much shorter. Jesus is better. So we have Jesus is better because Jesus is permanent. Secondly, Jesus is better because Jesus is perfect. Jesus is better because Jesus is perfect. Let me read again verses 26 through 28. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. You see, the problem with the priests wasn't merely that they died or that they only offered the blood of other animals. Like, even if they could live forever and offer their own blood, it would not have solved the problem of mankind's sinful hearts. Their ultimate problem was that they too were sinners. And in fact, when you read the Old Testament, the priests were oftentimes, at least occasionally, some of the worst of the sinners. You could go read about Eli's sons and Samuel, or a priest at the end of the book of Judges, and you're like, what? Right? They had to sacrifice sins on their own behalf. They themselves were guilty. They were weak. This is like me going into a doctor's office, and I say, man, my head really hurts, doc. And he does the x-rays, and he says, you have a brain tumor. Okay, what next? Here's some Tylenol. Right? But, like, it was a temporary fix. The Tylenol might give you some temporary relief from your pain, but it doesn't solve the ultimate problem. That's what it was like under the sacrificial system. It was like taking Tylenol when you have a brain tumor. It might have helped for a moment. Might have paid for your sins in that last 2 minutes. But it could do nothing for the fundamental, deep-seated problem of their hearts. They ultimately didn't need Tylenol. What they needed was a transplant. And we are the same way. We need a perfect sacrifice. We need what theologians have called an alien righteousness, a righteousness that really comes from out of this world that you're not going to find in any other human. And that's exactly what the passage tells of Jesus in verse 26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. That's who Jesus was. That's what we needed, somebody that was like that. We always talking about wanting Jesus to be like us, and yes, he became human, but you know what? We didn't just need someone like us. right? Because if two people are in a hole, like, that's great. They can relate. I'm okay, good. We're in a hole together, and maybe we can find some camaraderie. But I don't need someone in the hole. I need someone to get me out of the hole, right? And that's what Jesus is. Jesus is the person that can reach down into the hole and get you out. Jesus is better because Jesus is perfect. So when we put these two ideas together, that Jesus is permanent and that Jesus is perfect, we have exactly what we as sinners need. In Jesus, we have an eternally holy sacrifice. And we have an eternally effective sacrifice, meaning it works. He perfectly loves us and he perfectly saves us. So what do we do now? This one major point of kind of application this morning as I close. This text, and throughout Hebrews even, we're encouraged to draw near to God through Jesus. That's what we're told. Two times in this chapter, if you go back up to verse 19, it says, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which, so through this hope, we draw near to God. Hebrews 7:25, again, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who what? Draw near to God through him. So this is the only requirement for salvation, that you draw near to God through Jesus. Well, what does it look like to draw near, Tim? It's a great question. Thank you for asking. It means this: you change your course. If God is here and I'm living a life that's going this way, then I need a course correct, which means I don't want to go this way anymore. I need to go towards God. That's called repentance. It's an about face, from going from the things of the world to the things of God. Repenting, I don't want that anymore. I want you, God. So you change your course, you repent, you recognize your own weakness, you recognize that you are a sinner, and then you what? You trust that Jesus is enough. You trust that Jesus is enough. That's faith. You repent, and you believe. Because that's what it says. You draw near through Christ. You can't just draw near on your own and just walk up and say, oh, all right, God, I've achieved it. No. You draw near to God. You repent and you say, I'm going to cling to Jesus. I'm going to cling to his righteousness, to what he has called me to do, to follow him and not the world. I'm trusting that the sacrifice of Jesus is enough. You know, I think you get a great picture of this when you think about the healings in the New Testament. You have a number of times, or at least a few, where Jesus is walking and all of a sudden somebody just comes by. Or they, you know, they just want to, they come into, you know, they cut a hole in the ceiling and drop a guy down. Or a lady comes and just touches the fringe of his garment. And Jesus turns around, what does he tell him? He goes, you're healed. Why? Your faith has made you healed. Your faith. Why? Because they knew the source of power. They knew. I don't know what's going to happen, but I know I need to get close to this guy. And so they did everything in their power to get close to him. And Jesus knew in their heart that that's what they were desiring to do, to draw near to him. And so they're expressing that through faith. They recognized that they had a problem and they trusted Jesus to heal them. That provides a picture of our spiritual healing. We recognize that we fall short. None of us have kept God's law perfectly, and we need to look to Jesus and draw near to him, trusting in his saving work. This is what we need to be doing on a daily basis. Draw near to God. Understand your sin. And can continue to trust in Jesus. Let me pray. Father, Lord, we thank you for the work that Christ accomplished. Lord, we thank you that on Friday he died and was able to declare that the work of salvation is finished. But Lord, we thank you that through his resurrection he proved everything he said. that death could not hold him. The enemy could not accuse him. And so he was able to overcome both of those, defeating death, defeating sin, defeating the enemy. Lord, his work doesn't stop there. It continues as he continues to intercede for us. That he stands before you now, covering our sins by his own blood. Father, help us to draw near to you through Jesus. That we would regularly be repenting of where we've failed, of where we've sinned against you, and that we would remind ourselves of what Jesus has done, that we would continue to trust in the saving work of Jesus. Here in a moment, we're going to have people up front and